Lord, thank you for choosing me when there was absolutely no reason why you should and every reason why you shouldn't. Thank you, Lord, for sending Christ to die for my sin and for the sins of all in this room who believe. Thank you, Lord, for the righteousness of Christ that now covers us, and that the faithfulness of Christ can be our standing place. Thank you that the veil is torn and that the way is open, and that we now have access into the presence of the Father through His blood. Lord, thank you for hearing our prayers this morning and for meeting with us. Lord, I feel like our affections have been caught up into you, and we've been able to worship with joy and with passion in our hearts. I pray now that as we come to your word to reflect on the gospel as it is revealed in the familiar story of the Exodus, I pray that it would feed our souls, that it would nourish our hearts with your grace, and that our trust would be fixed more firmly on Christ and Christ alone, and that the result would be renewed obedience and deeper personal transformation in our lives and also in this body of believers. So be glorified as we continue to worship now over the open word of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 This morning, we're continuing a five-week series of messages that I'm calling The Gospel According to Moses, Discovering Christ in the Pentateuch. Now, the Pentateuch, or as the Jewish people call it, the Torah, is the first five books of the Bible. I think we all know that. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And this morning is a second in a series of overview sermons on these five books. Now, normally, we don't take a whole book at a time, do we? This is kind of an unusual kind of sermon where we're taking a whole book and doing an overview of a whole book. And the purpose of doing this is to help us be better readers of Scripture so that we can go to the words of God, especially in the Old Testament. We can read them and read them with understanding. And the purpose is to help us see Christ, the shadow of Christ, in the pages of these Old Testament books. This morning's sermon, I'm calling Redemption and Revelation, the message of Exodus. And my hope this morning is that through looking at Exodus together, we will see afresh the God of Exodus. And that it will impact our own relating to this God, so that by the end of this morning, we're all asking the question, am I walking with this God, the God revealed in Exodus? So that's where we're headed this morning. Let me just begin by kind of bridging Exodus with Genesis. The first word of Exodus is the word "and," which tells us that it's continuing the story. Now, unfortunately, it's not in a lot of the translations, but it's there in Hebrew, wa. That's the word for "and" in Hebrew. So that's how Exodus begins. Exodus 1, beginning in verse 1. Even the ESV doesn't get the "and" in there, but I'm putting it there because it's really in the text. "And these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household." And then he cycles through the 12 sons of Jacob, who became the tribes of Israel. Notice verse 5. "All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them." Okay, so you can see that's bridging where we ended last week with Genesis. We end Genesis with Joseph in a coffin in Egypt, and the people of God are in Egypt. The family of Jacob are in Egypt. They're not in Canaan. They're not in the promised land. Now you remember that God made a covenant with Abram, who became Abraham. And the covenant involved two things. It involved land and seed, or land and descendants. The land was Canaan, and the Lord told Abraham, walk up and down this land, and everything you step your foot on is going to be yours. And he told him, I'm going to give you seed. I'm going to give you a son. His name is going to be Isaac. And he even said, look up into the sky and try to count the stars. That's how many descendants you're going to have. So that's what God promised to Abraham. And of course, the rest of his life, he just encountered one crisis after the next, threats to that problem, or rather to that promise, where he's out of the land, or is he going to have a son or not, or God wants him to offer the son. I mean, just one crisis after the next. And God is faithful to that covenant, even though Abraham doesn't fully realize it in his life. God renews it with Jacob, with Isaac, with Jacob, and with his children. And then we come to the end of Genesis, and they have to go to Egypt. So again, they're out of the land. They're going to Egypt because there's a famine in the land. And it's amazing that the Lord actually told Abraham and then also Jacob that this was going to happen. They were going to go to Egypt. They were going to be there for 430 years. Just listen to what the Lord told Jacob in Genesis 46. This is verses 1 through 4 of Genesis 46. It says, so Israel took his journey and all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. And I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So God made a promise to Jacob. He's going to go to Egypt, and in Egypt, God is going to make him a great nation. That has happened when you get to the first page of Exodus, 400 years, or almost 400 years later. And you see it in verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. So you see how this promise about descendants is beginning to come true. And incidentally, this is the creation mandate, isn't it? Be fruitful and multiply. And Israel is fulfilling this mandate as the new people, the new creation of God. So that's what's happening when Exodus begins. God has blessed them with seed, with descendants, but they're not in their land. In fact, as a new Pharaoh arises who did not know Joseph, and as generations pass, the Egyptians become increasingly threatened by the presence of the Israelites in the land. And that is what causes the crisis that opens the book of Exodus. Notice, we're still in Exodus 1, notice verses 8 through 10. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest we multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. And so, in the verses that follow, they begin to enslave the Israelites. They set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens, verse 11, so that they build cities for Pharaoh, in verse 11. They become more and more oppressed. And the more they are oppressed, the more they're multiplied, in verse 12. And then it says that they ruthlessly made the people of Israel to work as slaves, in verse 13, and then again in verse 14. And they made their lives bitter with hard service. So now Israel is in slavery. Not only are they not in their land, but they are in slavery. And then there comes a threat to the descendants part of the promise, the seed part of the promise. Notice verses 15 and 16. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. So now there's a threat to the seed as Pharaoh begins to commit genocide, killing off the children of Israel. So that's the crisis that the children of Israel, the people of God, are in when it begins in Exodus, when we come to Exodus. Now what follows is God renewing his covenant, remembering his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's a word of hope after the rest of chapter 1 and then chapter 2 kind of chronicle the story of Moses and how Moses was born and hidden in the ark and drawn from the bulrushes and raised in Pharaoh's house, and then eventually he's exiled and he's off in the land of Midian. But the end of Exodus chapter 2 gives us this word of hope, the first sign that God is going to remember his promise. Notice this in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. It says, "During those many days the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." I just love the succession of those four verbs. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. And I want to tell you, wherever you are in your life this morning, God hears, God remembers, God sees, and God knows. He knows where you are. He knows where his people are, and he's faithful to his covenant promises with his people. And that leads right into the next chapter, in Exodus chapter 3, where you remember what happens, don't you? Moses meets God at the burning bush. And so Exodus chapter 3, the first several verses. Let's read them. "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire," notice that, "out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." Now there's something really important to notice about this. God appears to Moses in a flame of fire in the bush that is not being consumed. Now, do you remember the only other time so far in redemptive history where God has appeared as a flame of fire? We talked about last week. It was in Genesis 15, where God made his covenant with Abraham. And we talked about that last week, where God, where Abraham was told to take the pieces of the offering, the animals, and he was to divide those pieces. And then God put Abram in a deep sleep, and God, as a smoking torch, a flaming torch, passed between the pieces of the offering so as to make the covenant with Abram. And he was saying, in effect, "May I be divided like these pieces. May what happened to this offering happen to me if I'm not faithful to keep my covenant with you." And now here God is, over 400 years later, he is renewing that covenant with Moses. And he's showing Moses, "I am this God. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And he's renewing his covenant. Now that theme of covenant renewal just runs all the way through Exodus. You see it again in Exodus chapter 4, where Moses now, after God has revealed to him that he is I Am, he is Yahweh Elohim, he is Jehovah God, he's revealed this and he's worked through all of Moses' excuses why he shouldn't go deliver. And now Moses is on his way back to Egypt, and along the way he stays in an inn and God tries to kill him. This is a really cryptic passage in Exodus chapter 4. You ought to read that. Exodus chapter 4 is like verses 24 through 26. And God seeks to kill him. And evidently it was very, very clear in Moses' mind and Zipporah, his wife's mind, why God was trying to kill him. And the reason was because Moses' son had not been circumcised. And circumcision was the sign of the covenant. And only when the son is circumcised does God release Moses. And all that is just to show that God is serious about this covenant business. He's serious about this. And if Moses is to be the deliverer of God's people, Moses must walk in covenant with God in obedience. And then covenant renewal is just a theme that runs through the rest of the book. In chapter 6, as God promises deliverance to his people. In chapter 24, as God renews covenant with Israel. Then they break the covenant with the golden calf incident in chapter 32. And then again, God graciously renews his covenant with the children of Israel in chapters 33 and 34. So covenant renewal, that sets up what this book is about. You want to know what Exodus is about? It is continuing the story of Genesis. The story of Genesis is creation, fall, judgment. And in the midst of that judgment, God makes a covenant. This is God's grace. This is the gospel in Genesis. And Exodus picks up that theme and shows how God keeps His covenant by redeeming Israel for Himself and by revealing Himself to Israel. So redemption and revelation, covenant renewal in the life of the people of Israel. That's what this book is about. Now before I move on, let me just ask you this question. Do you rely on the covenant promises of your God? Do you trust this covenant-keeping God? He is a God who's faithful to His promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him," that is in Christ. That is why through Him we utter our amen to God for His glory. God's promises are for us in Christ. And you know, His promises are not mainly, "I'm going to bless your business. I'm going to bless your family. I'm going to heal you from your diseases." That's not mainly what God promises. In fact, He doesn't really promise those things. He doesn't promise health, wealth, and prosperity. That's not the gospel. The gospel, the promise is this. And it's the relational side of this covenant promise throughout Scripture. "I will be to them a God, and they shall be for me a people." And that's the covenant promise in the Old Testament as well in the New. You find it in Genesis 17. You find it again in Exodus 6, and then again in 2 Corinthians and all through the Old Testament. God makes His dwelling place with His people. He is their God and we are His people, and He goes with us. He redeems us, and He promises us so much more than health, wealth, prosperity. You know what He promises us? He promises, "I'm going to resurrect you after you die. I'm going to resurrect this created world, and you're going to live in a new heavens and a new earth." There's the gospel. That's what we're hoping in. We're not hoping that tomorrow's paycheck is going to come through. That's not the main thing we need. What we need is our covenant-keeping God to resurrect us after we all die, which every person in this room will. And He's promised He will do that. And He's shown His faithfulness to that in Jesus Christ. So trust your covenant-keeping God. Now, let's just take a bird's eye view of Exodus. Hopefully you can read this chart. I got the font as big as I could to get all this on here. There are really three different ways that you can look at Exodus, or you can kind of divide Exodus up. And I want you to see this so that as you read Exodus, you kind of have a mental map of how to do it. And if you want this, just email me and I'll send it to you. You can trace the flow of Exodus by place as they begin in Egypt. And really the first 13 chapters take place in Egypt until the Exodus. And then they move into the wilderness. And they're in the wilderness from chapters 13 through 18. And then Sinai from chapter 19 to the rest of the book. You could also trace the flow of thought in Exodus by looking at the theology of Exodus. I mean, what are the main themes, the main theological themes that are being taught in this book? And they are, in the first 18 chapters, redemption. Redemption from slavery. And incidentally, the word redemption or redeem, it means to set free a slave through the payment of a ransom. And God redeems, He ransoms His people from bondage in Egypt. That's why we sang this morning all these songs about redemption. "I will glory in my Redeemer." And He's paid our ransom, and the fountain filled with the blood, and all the ransom church of God be saved us in no more. We purposely chose those songs because they fit this theme of redemption. The second half of the book is Revelation, as God reveals Himself through His law, His covenant, and the tabernacle to His people. Or you could just trace the big events in the book of Exodus, from the call of Moses, his confrontation with Pharaoh, then the Exodus, then the wilderness, then the giving of the law, instructions for the tabernacle, the golden calf, the renewal of the covenant, the building of the tabernacle, and then finally, as the book ends, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. Well, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to just take these two big chunks, redemption and revelation, the two big theological themes of this book, and I just want to kind of develop those and show you how those teach us the gospel, reveal to us Christ, and should impact our lives. So, redemption. That's first. Redemption. God saves Israel for Himself. That's the message of really the first 18 chapters of the book. And I want you to see, first of all, that God redeems Israel by his mighty power. God redeems Israel by his mighty power. 15 times in Exodus, the word signs and wonders show up as God works his signs and wonders in Egypt. It all begins with the confrontation with Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5. And Pharaoh makes this fatal challenge in Exodus chapter 5. Listen to what it says in verses 1 and 2. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Who is the Lord? That's the challenge. It's like Pharaoh's throwing down the gauntlet. Who is the Lord? Who is this God? There's 150 gods in Egypt. Who is this God? And he throws down the gauntlet. And for the next, what is it, chapter 7 through chapter 5, really through chapter 12, God is revealing to Pharaoh exactly what kind of God he is and who he is. And we see that as this God, Yahweh Elohim, Jehovah God, the Lord God, comes into conflict with the gods of Egypt. And this is really, really remarkable. The gods of Egypt were many. For example, there was Hapi, the god of the Nile. They actually believed that the Nile River was a god. And they worshipped the Nile. And the Nile was viewed as the river of life. And then there was Hekt, the god of frogs, the frog god. And they worshipped frogs. And reptiles of all kinds, snakes and frogs. And they worshipped Apis, the bull god. And he had a wife that was the cow god named Havith or something like that, I forget. And then they worshipped Ra, the sun god. And they believed that Ra, the sun god, died every night and resurrected every morning. And that was all a part of their religion. Okay, and you see how what they're pantheists. They worship the creation. They idolize the creation, not the true God, not the creator God. They've done exactly what Romans 1 talks about. They have traded the creator God for created things, and they've made for themselves these idols of beasts and four-footed things and creeping things on the earth. That's exactly what they've done. And they're polytheistic, so they worship many gods. And guess what happens when God begins to confront Pharaoh through Moses? What begins to happen is one by one, these various gods are targeted in the plagues of Egypt. Now, we don't know exactly, there's not exact correlation, but it's very clear that this is what the Lord did. Because Exodus chapter 12, verse 12 says this, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike at the firstborn in the land of Egypt." This is the last plague. "Both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment." Yahweh God versus the gods of Egypt. God is revealing to Pharaoh who he is. He is Yahweh Elohim. He is the Lord God. And he's coming and he's showing that he is greater than the Nile God and the frog God and the bull God and the sun God. And he shows that as the Nile is turned into blood and as frogs take over the land and as Egyptian livestock die and as darkness covers the earth. The sun god has died. Darkness has covered the earth. What's God doing? He's showing, I am the creator God. I'm the one who controls the sun. Isn't that amazing? God is showing himself to be the true God by working signs and wonders in Egypt. And actually, the Egyptians believed that Pharaoh himself was a god. And that the son of Pharaoh, the firstborn son of Pharaoh, was a god. And so when Pharaoh's firstborn son dies, a god of Egypt dies. As God strikes against Egypt. God redeems his people through mighty signs and wonders. Secondly, notice that God redeems Israel by his sovereign grace. Somebody prayed this morning. I think it was Jeff. "Thank you, Lord, for saving me by sovereign grace." It's a good prayer. He saves by sovereign grace. And he saved Israel by sovereign grace. And this becomes evident in several ways. It becomes evident as the Lord increasingly makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Now just listen to two verses. Exodus 9 verse 4. "But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die." You see that? It's not fair, is it? It doesn't look fair. Israel, they're sinful people. In Egypt, they're sinful people. And God makes a distinction and he spares Israel and he doesn't spare Egypt. Chapter 11, verse 7, "But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." God makes a distinction. And listen to this in Exodus chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. And you'll hear an echo in the words of one of the songs we sang this morning, "I Will Glory in My Redeemer." Verse 4 of chapter 19, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." God is making a distinction. God separates them for himself. God makes Israel a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And of course, we know in the New Testament, this same language is applied to us, the redeemed church, Jew and Gentile. God separates a people for himself. He makes a distinction. He is sovereign in his grace. Another way that this is revealed in the book of Exodus is in the hardening of Pharaoh. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And this is really interesting to me. I counted up last night how many times the scriptures talk in Exodus about the hardening of Pharaoh. And altogether, there are 19 times that talk about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. So this is a big theme in Exodus. And did you know that 10 out of 19 times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? God did it. Only 3 times does it say Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then the other 6 times are kind of neutral. It just says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Even when it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, notice how it says it. Exodus 8, verse 15. "But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." When Pharaoh hardens his heart, he does it in direct fulfillment of God's prophecy that his heart would be hardened. Now, I don't know how to put all that together. All I know is this, that God is sovereign in mercy and in judgment, and that Pharaoh and all men are responsible for hardening their own hearts. Pharaoh was responsible, but God was sovereign over Pharaoh. And that's exactly why Romans 9 picks up this theme of God's sovereignty in mercy and in judgment. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 9, verses 17 and following. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." And you might say, that's just not fair. I mean, how could God hold anybody accountable? Well, that's exactly what Paul answers in the next verse, verse 19. "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?'" And God, or Paul rather, answers verse 20, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" And you might say, well, obviously that was talking about Israel. That's not talking about people today. It's not talking about individuals. It's talking about the nation of Israel. Well, the next verse says, "Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." Listen, God is sovereign in mercy and in judgment. And one of our responses to this revelation of God who redeems Israel and now redeems his people by sovereign grace, one of our responses is for our mouths to be stopped and for us to be humbled and on our faces for the fact that God was sovereign in saving us. He was sovereign. He didn't have to. And it's not because of anything you did to deserve it or I did to deserve it. He does it out of his grace. And he doesn't show the same degree of grace to everyone. God is sovereign in his mercy. He redeems Israel with sovereign grace. Number 3, God redeems Israel by passing over Israel's sins. And we come to the final plague, the plague of the firstborn, in Exodus chapter 12. And you remember what the plague would be. The Lord would come and the destroyer would come and slay every firstborn of the land, both man and beast. And Israel would be slain as well unless there is a provision for them to cover their sins. That provision was a lamb that was to be slain. The blood was to be splattered on the doorposts of their doors, of their houses. And they were to eat this lamb in haste with shoes on their feet, ready to leave Egypt. And I think at least one point of the narrative is this, that Israel was just as sinful as Egypt. And God was just as likely to strike out against Israel as Egypt if their sins were not atoned for. But God in His grace provides blood to cover their sins. And so they slay the lambs and they put it on their doors and the Lord passes over. That's where the word Passover comes from. I won't read the whole narrative, but it's in Exodus chapter 12. I'll just read verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now that event becomes central in the life, in the worship of Israel. In fact, their whole calendar gets reoriented around Passover, where Passover, the month of Passover, is the first month of the year, and they observe this every year. And in fact, we find in the Gospels themselves that the ministry of Jesus in some ways revolves around Passover, especially in the Gospel of John, as Jesus makes journeys to Jerusalem to observe these feasts. And then in Passover week, Jesus is crucified, eats Passover with his disciples the night before his death. And when he does, he says, "This is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And Paul knew exactly what he was talking about because he picks it up in 1 Corinthians and says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." It's a picture of what God has done for us in Christ. He has passed over our sins in Christ. Now the question for us this morning is this: has God passed over your sins? Has He passed over my sins? There is sufficiency in the blood to cover your sins. The question is whether that blood is applied to you through faith. Romans chapter 3 verse 25 says that God has put forward Christ as a propitiation, a wrath remover, by His blood to be received by faith. Do you believe? Do you trust in that blood to cover your sins so that God can pass over you in judgment? Number four, we see that God redeems Israel by Himself. He redeems Israel by Himself. When they come up against the Red Sea in chapter 14, I mean, they've got water in front of them. They've got Pharaoh and his armies behind them. They are really in a fix, aren't they? I mean, and they start complaining. Why has God brought us out here to die in the wilderness? And you remember what the Lord says in Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14? Moses, rather speaking, he says, Exodus 14, verse 13, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." What's going on here? What's going on is God is redeeming Israel all by Himself. Not with Israel's help. He's doing it alone. The Lord fights for you. You just have to be silent. Just be there. God redeems. And that's what He's doing, is God parts the waters of the Red Sea and the children of Israel go through on dry ground and they're loaded with all the spoils of Egypt. And then when Pharaoh and his armies come across to chase them down, God closes the waters in judgment over them and God wins a victory over Pharaoh. Now, why does God do all of this? Why does He do all this? And that's the fifth thing that we need to see about God's redeeming work. Why does He redeem? God redeems Israel and us for His glory. He redeems Israel for His glory. And again, I just want to quickly read a few passages to trace this theme through Exodus with you. Chapter 6, verse 7. "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Why does God redeem? So that they will know that the Lord, Yahweh, is their God. Chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though
I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. So that the Egyptians will know. God wants glory in Israel. God wants glory among the Egyptians. Chapter 8, verse 10. And he said, tomorrow, Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Chapter 9, verse 16. These are words to Pharaoh. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Chapter 11, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Chapter 14, verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And then chapter 15, verse 11, which Ben read for us earlier. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? It's amazing, isn't it? God redeems Israel for his glory. And as we were learning last Sunday night through John Piper's teaching, God does everything he does for his glory. You exist for his glory. You are saved for his glory. And that means that the glory of God should be the center of our lives, the center of our passions, the center of our affections. Everything should revolve around the glory of God. We live for him. That's why he saved us. He saved Israel so that Israel would come out of Egypt and worship him. He's a God that's all about getting glory in the nations, getting glory from his people. And as we learned last Sunday night, that is not a selfish thing in God, because the greatest thing that God can give us is himself. And to worship him is the height of joy. To know him is the deepest pleasure. So that's the first half of the book. We're almost following the Exodus, the children of Israel journey from northeast Egypt, down south through the wilderness of sin, through the Sinai Peninsula towards Mount Sinai. And so chapters 13 and 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, those chapters kind of center around wilderness on this journey as the Lord leads them with the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. God provides manna in the wilderness, bread from heaven. Moses strikes the rock and water comes forth. The bitter waters of Meribah are made sweet. All of that happens in those chapters. Israel defeats Amalek, chapter 17. And then by chapter 19, we get to the second half of the book. And I'm really going to try to make this not a second half of the sermon, but about the last about the last 10 minutes. I knew I was going to be in trouble today with time. The second part of the book, Revelation, God shows himself to Israel. So redemption, God redeems Israel, saves Israel for himself. Revelation, God shows himself to Israel. And he does this in three ways. So let's go through those quickly. First of all, God reveals himself as holy through his law. God reveals himself as holy through his law. Sinai, again, fire on the mountain. God showing himself as the covenant God, the God who showed himself to Abraham. That's in chapter 19. And then in chapter 20, you have the Ten Commandments. And I'm not going to read them through, but I think those are popped up on the screen now. The Ten Commandments, the first four of those commandments show God's pattern for relating to himself. And the second half, or the second six commandments, five through ten, those commandments deal with how we relate to one another. And of course, those are summed up in the New Testament. In the first and greatest commandment and the second commandment, like to it, that Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's commandments 1 through 4. And you shall love your neighbors yourself. There's commandments 5 through 10. And God reveals himself as holy. He's showing himself he is a holy God. And because he is a holy God, he must have a holy people. Now, we'll really talk about that more next week when we get into Leviticus. Because Leviticus is all about the holiness of God and the holiness he demands from his people. So God reveals himself through the law. And following The Ten Commandments is what is called the Book of the Covenant, chapters 20 through 24, as God reveals further and more specific laws for Israel. Now, don't misunderstand this, okay? Exodus 20 begins by the Lord saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Now here's my commandments. So grace precedes law. Okay? God did not give the Ten Commandments so that the children of Israel could work their way to heaven. And he didn't give the Ten Commandments for you to work your way to heaven. So if you're teaching your children and they ask a question, how can I be saved? How can I go to heaven? Don't say, keep the Ten Commandments. That's not how you get there. Now, you point to them the law of God, and that will show them their sin. And so it can be a step along the way. But that's not the answer. The Ten Commandments don't save us. They don't get us to heaven. They are rather the blueprint for holy living for a grace-redeemed people. So God reveals himself as holy through his law. Again, we'll pick up on this next week and talk more about the holiness of God and his law. Number two, God reveals himself as gracious through his covenant. And I just think this is so beautiful. The covenant is renewed in chapter 24, and the people of Israel promise all that the Lord has said we will do. And blood is sprinkled on them, and there's this big covenant ceremony. And then, just days later, Exodus 32 happens, the golden calf. Moses is up on the mount, and the people are getting restless, and they come to Aaron and say, make us a god. And Aaron makes a god for them, the golden calf, and the people rise up and play. And it's tantamount to a husband committing adultery on his honeymoon. That's what's going on here. God has just saved them. He's just redeemed them. He's just bound himself to them. And they commit the worst sin, the greatest affront to a holy God worthy of worship. They commit idolatry. They break the covenant. And it's God is so grieved by this that in Exodus 32 verses 9 and 10, he says to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. In other words, Moses, I'm through. I'm going to wipe them out and I'm going to start fresh with you. That's how angry God was with Israel. But Exodus 32 and 33 are so beautiful as Moses begins to intercede for Israel. And he pleads God to be faithful to his covenant. He pleads that God be true to his name so that the enemies of the Lord will not scoff that the children of Israel were redeemed from Egypt only to be slain in the wilderness. And finally the Lord says, okay, I'll let them live, but I'm not going to go with you into the promised land. I'm not going. And I think what that meant is the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire is not going to be there. The glory of God is not going to fill the tabernacle. The Lord's not going to meet with them in the tent of meeting. God's presence is not going to be with them. You're going to be on your own. I'll let you go, but you're going to be on your own. And it's not good enough for Moses. And so we come to this passage in Exodus 33 where Moses is praying to the Lord. And he says, verse 12, Exodus 33, verse 12, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said, I know you by name, and you've also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I've found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And finally, the Lord says in verse 14, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And Moses says, if your presence will not go with me, don't bring us up from here. For how will it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Isn't it through your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people? It's the presence of God that makes people distinct. We're distinct from every other people on the face of the earth. And the Lord says, I'll do it. I'll do it so you'll know my name. And Moses prays, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And the Lord says to Moses, listen, no man can see my face and live, but this is what I'll do. I'll hide you in the rock and I'll pass by. My glory will pass by and you'll see the back parts of my glory. And you know what God shows to be his glory? As Moses is in the rock and as God passes by, the Lord proclaims his name. Verse 19 says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy.
And I think that just shows us that if you want to know what the glory of God is all about, the glory of God is revealed supremely in sovereign grace and mercy. God's name, he says, is I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And God reveals himself as gracious in response to Moses' great prayer. And in chapter 34, the covenant is renewed again. And then thirdly, God reveals himself as glorious in the tabernacle. The tabernacle, the instructions for it are given in chapters 25 through 31. The construction of it happens in chapters 35 through 40. And this is really amazing. Do you remember what Adam and Eve lost when they were banished after the fall? They lost the Garden of Eden, and a cherubim was posted so that they couldn't come in. They lost the tree of life. They lost the very presence of God. God's dwelling place, the throne room of God on earth, was Eden. This was the garden of God, the mountain of God. This was where God dwelt with his people. This was the kingdom of God. This was God ruling over God's people in God's place, God's dwelling place with man, the place where heaven and earth met, the sanctuary of God on earth. It was Eden. And after the fall, they lose it. They lose Eden. And I think what's going on here is that when God gives all these instructions for the tabernacle, God is reconstituting, in a way, Eden on earth. That's what the tabernacle is. And there's all kinds of symbolism between the two. Cherubim guarded the garden. Cherubim posted over the mercy seat. Cherubim woven into the curtains of the tabernacle. The creation story happens in 6 days, and on the seventh day is rest, marked by these words, "And God said." And the instructions for the tabernacle are marked by seven instances which say, "And the Lord God said," giving instructions. And the seventh instance has to do with Sabbath. And there's just a very clear creational parallel there. All kinds of garden imagery inside the tabernacle, just as Eden was a literal garden. And I think what's going on here is God is saying, "Israel, you are my new creation, and I'm making my dwelling place with you." The tabernacle at the center of Israel is now the dwelling place of God with man. And of course, God is so holy and they are so sinful that they can't come in. Only the high priest once a year can make it into the Holy of Holies. So it's restricted access. But it's incredible grace and incredible glory as the Lord makes his abode with his people. And then this great passage at the end of Exodus, the last 4 or 5 verses, when it says, this is at Exodus 40, the end of verse 33. It says, "So Moses finished the work." So the tabernacle was built. And then verse 34 says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." God's dwelling with his people. God's showing his glory to his people. What incredible grace that is. Now, real briefly, as we close, where's Jesus in all this? I mean, we're talking about Jewish laws, Jewish covenants, Jewish tabernacles, Jewish furniture. We're talking about a Jewish historical event with a Jewish leader. Where's Jesus in this? And he's everywhere. Let's just run through these real quickly. Jesus is superior to Moses, Hebrews chapter 3, and even John 1, 16, 18. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is our Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Jesus leads his people in the new Exodus, the Exodus from slavery to sin. And we don't have time to get into all this morning, but there's this theme of Exodus becomes the paradigm for understanding salvation through the rest of Scripture. And it gets resumed again in the book of Isaiah as the people of God are exiled into Babylon, and Isaiah prophesies there's going to be another Exodus. And there's all kinds of Exodus language that happens in Isaiah. That Isaiah Exodus language gets picked up in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of Mark, as Jesus is shown to be the one who takes his people through the new Exodus. He really redeems us, not just from earthly slavery, but he redeems us from slavery to sin. Jesus is the smitten rock from whom we drink. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, he was the rock in the wilderness. Jesus is the true bread from heaven, the manna from heaven,
who feeds us, who sustains us. We eat of him the bread of life in order to have eternal life, John chapter 6. Jesus is the Word made flesh, John 1:14, who literally tabernacled among us, tented among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. God has now made his dwelling place with man, not in a tabernacle, but in a person. And that person is the incarnate Jesus Christ. So Jesus is there in the book of Exodus. He's foreshadowed, and it all gets picked up in the new. Now, final question, and we'll close. Are you walking with the God of Exodus? The point of the series is so we will be good readers of the Old Testament and so that our lives will be shaped by the Old Testament. That means so that tomorrow, the way you relate to God will be formed by what you learn today about God in Exodus. So what do we learn and how should it shape us? One, are you trusting this God to be faithful to his covenant promises? He was faithful to Israel. Are you trusting him today? Are you trusting him? Are you leaning on him, not on yourself? Are you trusting him? Are you awed by this God's mighty signs and wonders? Do you live in awe of this God? Three, are you humbled before this God's sovereignty and mercy and in judgment? As you think about how amazing it is that you're here this morning instead of out living in sin, the reason you're here is not because you just arbitrarily decided to be here one day. It's because God changed your heart and gave you a desire for him. And that's grace. And we should be humbled. Are you obedient to this God's holy law? As you cycle through the Ten Commandments, you might just ask yourself the question, am I obeying these? And go to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and see if you're obeying the true spiritual application of that law to your heart. It's not enough just to not commit adultery. Are you dealing with lust? It's not enough to just not kill. Are you dealing with anger and with bitterness? Are you dealing with sin in your life? Are you living by God's holy blueprint for living? Not to earn salvation, but to be obedient to God for his glory. And then finally, are you jealous for this God's name and glory? He did everything for his glory. He did everything to get glory over Pharaoh and over Israel. And what God is about today and what I believe God wants from my life and from your lives and from this church is he wants glory. He wants to be honored. He wants to be worshiped. And I just want to commend you and not just exhort you. I felt like you worshiped today. I felt like you worshiped today. And that should be the spirit we enter into our times of praise and of worship, where we are exuberantly, passionately, with focused affections on God, giving him praise because he's worthy of being worshiped. But then worship carries over into the next 6 days, doesn't it? Because in all we do, whether we eat or drink, in everything, we are to do it for the glory of God. Is your God the God of Exodus? And are you walking with this God today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the great truths revealed in your word about your grace and your mercy, about Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that there is hope for every one of us as sinners this morning. And I pray, Lord, that we would respond to your word today with trust and with awe and with humility and with obedience and with a zeal, a passion for your glory. Lord, we thank you especially for Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb who has been slain for us. Thank you that you now pass over our sins because the blood has been applied to us. And we certainly want to give you worship and praise for that. And Lord, we thank you for how you've so richly provided for us in our lives. You've provided for us physically and financially in so many other ways beyond redemption. Chiefly, we thank you for redemption and saving grace and mercy, but we thank you for all of the other good gifts you've given. And it's our privilege and joy as we now give our offerings, to just give back a little bit of what you have given us. And we pray that as we do so, that you would use it for your kingdom and for your work and for your glory in the world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.